Glad y'all are with us this morning. Hope the Bible class is a blessing to you. I want to talk to you about who Christ died for whom Christ died this morning. And not that I would think that any of you who are tuned in here this morning wouldn't already know that, but there's much confusion in the world of religious happenings. Because of such things as the Calvinistic position and the opposite, for such things as the Arminian position, or the position that says that you can lose your salvation, get it back, lose it, get it back, get it, lose it, and on and on and on, and that the idea that you can't know for sure that you're saved until you get there. In other words, there are major denominations, many of them major in the terms of who they reach, who make these errors almost on a constant basis without regard to Scripture. They pick out a Scripture, and they'll accuse us of the same thing, by the way. They'll pick out a Scripture and then harp on that Scripture so much that it blocks them from seeing the other Scripture. If you use a Scripture, or if I use a Scripture to prove a point to you, then my job, or your job, is to show the context within which it is, and to prove that context is applicable to us. That's what rightly dividing the word of truth embodies. You can't partially rightly divide. If you rightly divide the word of truth, then you know your gospel. And you're not bound by other things that you see in Scripture binding you up and causing you to scratch your head and wonder whether or not you've got it right. If you know the gospel that is yours, rightly dividing the word of truth is what teaches you the gospel which belongs to you. Now, with regard to all that, along comes the tulip theory dude. And he teaches limited atonement, and he teaches unconditional election. That is, that those who are elected, it doesn't matter who they are. God already elected them, so that settles it. And several other points on the unconditional election, I know. Total depravity, which means you could never have a thought of God unless God gave you one. And that denies the work of the words of God in the life of the individual. Instead of enhancing it, it denies it. And it goes all wrong. The tulip theory is all wrong. Only 5 points of the 5-point Calvinism position are wrong. That's all. Five out of five. Now, the other thing is the people who don't know whether or not they're saved. What they fear is that they don't have the forgiveness of whatever their last sin was, or one that they forgot, or one that they're planning on doing. There are a bunch of people in the world, and they largely stem from, though not necessarily the men themselves, they stem from what John Charles Wesley preached back 4 centuries ago. But you see, the problem there is that John Charles Wesley, they get a bad rap, so to speak, about what they preached. People come along after them, kind of like Luther. After Luther came a guy named Zwingli, and the people who followed Zwingli went out and killed people who didn't agree with them. I mean, what are you going to do with stupid stuff like that? That's ridiculous. The point that I'm making is that along comes all these doctrines, and now these bad doctrines, because the devil won't shut up about them, they just permeate the religious community, so-called Christendom, until it's hardly recognizable as anything that should have ever been named after the Lord. And the other thing is that what I want to show you is scriptures that they miss. They run to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, I run to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But to rightly divide the word of truth keeps telling me to not take my gospel for salvation from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why does it do that? Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John versus Romans to Philemon tells me who God was talking to. So I want you to look in Romans chapter 8. And I want you to notice And I'm not so much pounding the eternal security doctrine that's in this passage here at this moment, as I am paying attention to the words in the verses to show us for whom Christ died. Verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, in the passage is the phrase, delivered him up for us all. Delivered him up for us all. Well then, if you identify the word us in the passage, you wind up with these Romans, or people who fit the pattern of the Romans. And so right away you say, well see, that was us that he was delivered for. Well, it was us all. But I want you to notice something else. There's a reason, there's a codicil, if you will, written in the tail end of what Paul did for us, or what Paul wrote for us, that tells us how you identify this delivered us, or delivered him up for us all. Go from 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And again, I'm not trying to nail down the doctrine as much as I'm comparing Scripture with Scripture to show you for whom Christ died. Now notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verse 9 of the things he's been teaching here, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, now watch, who is the Savior of all men. Codicil. Especially of those who believe. Especially of those that believe. Well, yeah, well, why is the Savior of all men? Because there's a requirement for salvation from this Savior of all men. Did God provide a Savior for anyone? Yes. Did He provide a Savior for everyone? Yes. Well, then why are all men saved? Because of belief and unbelief. And so the incidents here of understanding for whom Christ died, it's not a matter, excuse me, we're not talking about for whom it was applied or to whom it was applied. We're talking about for whom he died. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. We're talking Hebrews here. Did the Hebrews believe in Christ? These did. Did they believe in limited atonement? No. Notice verse 10. The reference is to Jesus Christ coming into the earth and doing what he did. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice verse 12. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, throughout, whether I'm looking at Isaiah 53 and making application to Jesus at the Last Supper, saying, this is my blood, which is shed for the sins of the remission of the sins of many. No matter what I'm doing with that, I wind up with the very clear picture in the Bible that all is all. And it's very true that when John saw him, he pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God was taking away the sin of the world. Well, that don't mean the elect. World appears 80 times in the book of John, I believe it is, and never once means a specific few. Not once. It always means the whole deal, the whole schmear. Now look back, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is, we know this chapter to be about the rapture. And there's just a phrase here I want you to see. Once again, not dwelling on the doctrine of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but on rather what this one phrase says. Notice he says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, I want you to think about that. Died and rose again. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Notice again. My train of thought is down to a mere one-wheel cart here this morning. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ died and rose again. Well, why did Christ die? Had he committed sin? No. Well, then why did he die? Was he put to death? Yes. But why did he die if he had not sinned? He died because he wanted to. I don't mean he was aching to get to death. I mean that he had death there before him, and the Father had denied the request to let the cup pass, and there wasn't anything left for him to do as the Savior of the whole world except to die on that cross. Well, notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, and that's a reference to God, hath made him, that's a reference to Christ, to be sin for us. Well, now you know why he died. He became sin. He did not become a sinner. He never did commit a sin, so he couldn't be called a sinner, but he died a sinner's death. Why? God made him to be sin. Oh, wow. Well, now, I'll tell you what. As many times as the word all, world, our, and so forth is used concerning Christ's death on the cross, how could you go through the English language and then come up with a word like limited and put it on such a thing as this kind of atonement? I don't see how you can do a thing like that. Therefore, if Christ died for all sins, for all mankind, for all sins, as we read in Hebrews, he was sent to take away the sin of the world, as in John chapter 1, verse 29, that I think I quoted, and all the other things that we're looking at, God made him to be sin. What kind of a God would make him to be sin and then exclude somebody on the basis of a predetermined view? Now, when you back a Calvinist, especially a five-pointer, into the corner about that, they'll kind of squirm around a bit, and then they'll come up with an answer like this. Well, I guess he must have known. Known who? The one he didn't die for. Well, you just changed doctrines. Now you're not talking about limited atonement. You're talking about foreknowledge. You're not talking about foreordained, you're talking about foreknowledge. Well, there's no denying that nothing about any of this is ever surprising. What kind of a God would he be if he didn't know in advance? Remember the ant walking across the table? You're watching an ant. You know what the ant's going to do. All you got to do is study ants a little bit, which, by the way, the Bible tells you to do. Why do you think the Bible tells you to do that? So you have a good work ethic? Maybe so. Look back in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. In Romans chapter 3, here comes again this picture. Notice in, I don't know how to start this. Verse 1, I guess. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And obviously that's a dispensational question, and it has to do with the dispensational time. And I just have to get through that for what I want to show you. Much everywhere, Jews had an advantage when Paul wrote the book of Romans. Don't ever forget that. Jews had an advantage when Paul wrote the book of Romans. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Now watch. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? If from the beginning of time, and it was from the beginning, from before the beginning of time, if there was a plan to come across this span of time, and then at an appointed time, according to Galatians chapter 4, fullness of the time was come. If when the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to condemn them. How many was them? To condemn them that were under the law. How many was them? Jesus Christ, the only man that ever kept the law. Well, then how many of them were condemned by the law? Everybody. If He condemned them by His righteous life, bless your soul, how then was He going to live up to the 800 promises of God from the beginning of time? From the time He said, let there be light. From the time He said, let there be light, Genesis 1 verse 3, He promised the Savior 800 times. How then could He put a limit on it if He condemned all? All the world lieth in wickedness, John said. Paul said He condemned everybody under the law. Paul also wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, said that the law was for the unrighteous. And so who has escaped the law of God? Nobody. So there we are in a condemned state. Now again, what I want you to see was, in verse 3, I want you to see the faith of God. The question in verse 3, shall their unbelief, anybody's, make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And by the way, man has been judging God for 6,000 years. Now here's the other side of the coin. So Christ died for our sins. He was buried. Took the sins into hell. Rose from the dead in a righteous way with a righteous body full of light, and that's a long explanation, but it has to do with the fact that He went through walls, and went up and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. Now, the word all comes back into play. Look back in 1 Timothy. And once again, I don't want to appear like a flibbertigibbet here. I want you to understand that what I'm using is these phrases that show that there cannot be any validity to any of the 5 points of Calvinism. There cannot be any validity to the Arminian position that you can lose your salvation once you have it, and then gain it back, and then lose it, and on and on and on. And there is no validity to the testimony of an individual who does not know whether or not they're saved. Just the other day, had the opportunity to talk with someone who was confused. And so I'm thinking, okay, well, they're lost. I never said that, but I was thinking that in my mind. And so I asked this individual, I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the virgin-born, sinless Son of Almighty God? Yes. I said, do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Yes. How many of them? Well, there was a moment of thought, and then there was the bright light. That light. All of them, came the answer. I said, well, was there ever a day in your life when, knowing you needed a Savior, you trusted Christ for salvation? October 29th, 1974, the answer came. Are you saved? I said. Yes, came the answer. Let me ask you something. What do you think about that? When I started talking to that individual, they're confused, didn't know, wondered about it. But you put the pure and simple gospel out there, and you lay the gospel out without any encumbrances, no yes, and no, well, did you do this, did you do that, did you do that? Was there a day in your life when you trusted Christ? Yes, there was. And from then on, the conversation was totally different. Totally different. All of a sudden, presumably, and I don't mean to say presumably like I doubt this, but I don't know anybody else's salvation other than my own. But presumably, if that individual was as saved as it seemed like they were at that moment, it was very noticeable to me that that individual was being led by the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God. And I could be fooled, but that's what happens. That's what the Lord does. That's how the Lord does it. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 3 it uses the term God our Savior, so we start right there with Him. For this is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now watch, who will have all men to be saved. Oh, the Calvinists say, that's all fair without distinction, that's all fair without distinction. Where's it say distinction? God would have all men to be saved. One of my old Calvinist buddies from years past, loved this man dearly, he said to me, tell me, are all men saved? I said, no. He said, well, God had all men to be saved. Why did he just save them? I said, because he gave them the right to choose. If they choose not to believe, they cannot be saved. If they choose to believe, they can be saved. He wants to take, and all the positionists do, they want to take choice out of it. Then comes along the other side of the coin, and like the Armenian or the Lose Your Salvation group, they take out of it the possibility that God will put a seal upon you and leave only the possibility that you could sin again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God, who would all have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now watch carefully. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. All. And the reason for Paul to say this is because he's setting it in contrast to both Mark and Matthew, wherein Jesus said he was going to shed his blood for the sins of many. So, well, what's the difference? Christ was talking to a few. That's why he said that. Christ here on this side of the cross was talking to Israel. He never came but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he wasn't talking to the many. He was talking to the few. And when he sent the 12 out on this side, they were instructed to do the same thing, to go to the few. When you get all the way over and read in the book of Revelation what was being gathered there, the book of Revelation shows you the few. And it's going to be 144,000 Jews that Jesus sent the 12 apostles to. He had no reason to say all. Those men weren't going to all. They're going to the Jews. But when he spoke to Paul from heaven and sent Paul out with the gospel of Christ was for all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth, and it was proven by Paul preaching that he gave himself a ransom for all. All means all. It always does. Now we read a while ago, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Notice in Hebrews again, look at Hebrews chapter 2. I'm still talking about, as best I can here, for whom Christ died. Now here's the other thing about limited atonement, and especially the idea of the unconditional election. The idea of unconditional election, the idea that those that are elected can't help but get saved. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now watch. That he by the grace of God should taste death for... What's that next word? Kind of like the word all, isn't it? Every man. Who did Jesus Christ taste death for, everybody? What? Every man, woman, boy, or girl that's ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus Christ tasted death for. So, well, why are some people in hell then if he tasted death for them? Because they wouldn't believe. Whatever the dispensation of time in which they lived was, or shall live, shall be, if they will believe whatever is preached to them, the gospel preached by Adam to his sons, the gospel preached by Abel to Cain, the gospel preached by Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, and all those guys, all the way down to Noah, the gospel preached by Noah, if they will believe. Did only 8 people have to get saved? No, only 8 people did get saved by Noah's gospel. And on it goes, right on that. Doesn't make any difference what dispensation you're in. The difference between life in Christ Jesus eternally and hell, the result of is the difference is the non-belief. Now imagine going over to Cain and Abel at the time of their sacrifice. And God saying, come on in, Abel. I'm just doing your will here, Lord. And the Lord said, Cain's going to kill you. So just come on in. You're all right. Your sacrifice is very acceptable, and understand it makes me know that you understand that you can't do anything about it, that it's the innocent blood, and on and on and on. And Abel says, I sure would like to get Cain saved. And God says, don't go preach to Cain. That'll get you killed. Well, you said I was acceptable. I love Cain. Now, let me just go talk to him. God says, come on in. You know God didn't do that. God gave Cain time about his decision making. They leave the sacrifice. Cain's all bent out of shape because God won't receive his sacrifice. He goes out in the field, going to go out there and plow another acre and a half. Abel goes out to talk with him. He just wanted to talk to him. You can just be in the background, you can just almost hear, just as I am without one plea, being played, can't you? It's kidding. But Abel went out there. Abel didn't go out there to say, ha ha ha, you idiot, you took your... That wasn't what Abel went out there to do. Abel was in a position there of knowing the grace of God. He had received a remission for that sin that he'd been committing ever since the last time he took an acceptable sacrifice. And so the process of time showed his necessity. He took the right sacrifice. The process of time showed necessity to Cain. He says, I'll show God how good I am. God said, not good enough. So Abel goes out in the field. There's no doubt in my mind that Abel went out there to explain it to him yet once again, as if it had not been explained by their daddy. So what happens? Cain got mad about it. The Bible uses the word wrath. They strove. Cain got wrath. Great English words we should be using today about our government. You know, in fact, I just shouldn't say things like that. Listen, folks. Cain refused. So he kills Abel. God says, Cain, where is that righteous brother of yours? No, he didn't say that. Now look what would have been on Cain's mind. So what's he do? He bows his back, stubs up, and says, am I my brother's keeper? God says, well, yeah, kind of you are, boy. No, I know he didn't say that either, but he did say it. In the stretching out of the thought pattern of Cain and God. Why would God have asked Cain, where is your brother? Because he knew Cain knew. Would God, you know what? That's the only time in the Bible God's activity, God's sentence for a death of another individual was not take his life. Cain, I have no idea where Cain is at in eternity.
But Cain was given a life after he killed his brother to make the thing right, to bring the proper sacrifice. What is it that God would not have forgiven? He would have forgiven it all. Well, why did Cain do that? Well, Cain was of the mindset, I'm going to show God I'm just as good. I'm going to show God I can do good. I'm going to show... And therein walks not the Calvinist particularly, although there's the P out there at the end of Tulip sort of spells that out. But the Armenian, he's going to be just as good as he needs to be for God to accept him. Cain's that way. Cain started the whole smear off. Oh, I guess it started with Lucifer before that. Now, limited atonement is erroneous because it refuses the word all, and it refuses the word if. If there was a limited atonement by God, only so many people would say, why would he say, if you will believe, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth? In other words, why the if? If wouldn't have been in there. English is very clear. It's very clear. English grammar and the words in English are very clear. It's easy to understand. Why would he say if? If there's a limited atonement, it's just when. If it's unconditional election, in other words, those elected cannot refuse the grace, then whenever. So you just, if you really thought now you were one of the elect, if you really thought you were one of the elect in a limited atonement, unconditional election position, why would you believe it necessary to live your life for the Lord? You know, the number one church in America today that truly believes the five-point Calvinism position, they only meet about once every 3 or 4 weeks, sometimes once a quarter. Well, that might explain a lot about what the belief system is. They don't even see the point of fellowship around the Word of God. Now, I knew some people that, like that, when I was a kid growing up, I thought they were wonderful folks. I really did, these ones that I knew. But I noticed their church, we'd go by there, and the way my dad preached and ran all around the countryside, many times, on the once a quarter basis, we would go past their church when they were meeting. Because they always had a dinner on the ground kind of meeting. Now, it's fascinating to me that, first of all, that there wasn't very many of them, but then I thought to myself, even as a kid, I thought, well, gosh, if you don't meet any more often than that, how does other people know you're even going to meet? It's amazing. And they always had church buildings. They still did. They got one over Seguin. Nice. The ones I saw growing up were, you know, 100 years old, about to fall down. But they don't meet. They don't ever sit and discuss the Bible. They don't have the Bible preached to them. They don't have any evangelical fervor. They don't go after anybody. They never try to get anybody to believe what they think is the truth. And those who do are probably practicing for a day coming in their life when they won't. They're just practicing for that day when they won't. Now, the other thing about people for whom Christ died is this. You can't find anyone that Christ didn't die for. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. to time past. Now, Peter's writing right here beside the cross, but he's writing about this time over here, which is the what we call the tribulation. So he's writing about this time. But he's writing it right here. And so he looks forward to the things they're going to face, and he looks backward to see what it was like in the past. Notice verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. Boy, there were. They rose up from the time they were people, from the time Moses took them out across the Red Sea and into the desert. There were false prophets arose. Dathan is the one that comes to mind. Dathan is the one that comes to mind during that time. I mean, look him up. There are false prophets back here, and there's going to be false prophets over here. Peter's standing here amongst a time frame, in a time frame, right at this, in which there were false prophets everywhere. Jesus told them, some of them will come and say, they're Christ. Matthew 24. And on and on, there's just false prophets. Now watch. What he says, what Peter says about the false prophets. Even as there shall be false prophets, or false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. Now watch this. Even denying the Lord that bought them. Who did the Lord buy in the passage? He bought false teachers, false prophets. He bought people that don't believe him. Oh, you mean he died for everybody? Must have. He died for false prophets and false teachers. How about the people who follow them? Well, how are you going to exclude them? Verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. In other words, here's all these people following all these false prophets. You know, last weekend, Zane Hewitt was here, preached on Saturday morning and Sunday morning, and out at Wimberley on Sunday night, and he was about 18 years old when a Baptist preacher, an independent fundamental Baptist preacher, in, I think in Colorado, might have been Utah, challenged him to compare his religion to the Bible. And he's 18 years old and he did. Where his religion was Mormonism. Mormonism. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, it's not the Church of Jesus Christ. Those people in there, for the most part, are not Latter-day Saints. What are they? They are unbelievers. They believe in a false God, a false Jesus, a false salvation, and they listen to false prophets. As in any religion, there are these segments, little picky points, that are the truth. But then there's this other umbrella approach that doesn't allow for the truth. Doesn't allow the truth. The truth never comes out. Subsequently, false prophets, false teachers. They started off with a false prophet, a false teacher, a guy who claimed he saw angels, and probably did. I don't doubt that. If he's going to be the devil's number one tool of the 19th century, then bless your soul, he probably saw angels. But that didn't make them angels from God. It denies the word of God. And I pointed that out to my Mormon friends and relatives about the word of God being complete. They say, no, that's wrong. Well, if you're going to say something's wrong in the Bible and just walk off from what the Scripture says, given that, lo and behold, you can have an angel show up and make yourself a new religion. So it's like when I was young and still lost, and my relative, who is a Mormon, wanted the Mormon missionaries to come and visit us. So they show up and they come once a week for 7 weeks, they said. Well, the third week they told me that they didn't want to come anymore if I wasn't believing it. I said, well, okay, bye. But I was curious about it. I said, well, why? I thought I was supposed to hear seven different outputs. They said, well, if you hear the fourth lesson, now what you call this enticement? They said, if you hear the fourth lesson, and you don't believe it, you never again get another chance. Once again, background. Almost persuade. Come on, y'all. never get another chance. That's supposedly akin to what I heard in the Armenian camp saying, well, you crossed the line. You've hardened your heart one time too many. You're going to cross that line one of these days and God can't save you. Or are they going to think like that? They borrow. That isn't even what Christ said about or God said about it in His book. They borrow a phrase out of the book of Hebrews that they deny about themselves. Ah. All men, all time, all can be saved. You cannot remove the word all and the word every out of all the scriptures that we've used here this morning. One more. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And since you're at Ephesians 1, just back up one page to Galatians chapter 6. I just saw a scripture that we need to put in here. In chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Galatians, there's two places that indicate that if Paul would just alter the gospel just a little bit, he would not suffer persecution. He says here in verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in your flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, if they could get you to follow some rule, circumcision, baptism, church membership, class, some such thing as that, then they wouldn't suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. On the other hand, suffering persecution for the cross of Christ cannot be bad if what you're saying about the cross is absolute truth. The preaching of the cross is to the perish foolishness, but to us which believe is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says. Well, think about that. Preaching of the cross. Paul said, I didn't come to you except to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The preaching of the cross is not to show the awful old rugged boards and rusty nails and all that stuff that people get tears jerking down your cheeks over. That's not what preaching the cross is. To preach the cross is to preach the sacrifice Christ made on that cross. It's to preach cursed is every man that's hanging upon a tree, and then to show the grace of God by showing the resurrection without any sins hanging on him. He was glorified in His resurrected state. He wasn't glorified on that cross. He was putrid. And as Isaiah, and fits the description that Isaiah 53 puts on him. The cloud of pearls in his back. Crown of thorns on his forehead. They'd beaten him. They'd pulled his beard out. His face was probably nothing at all like what the statues and the paintings show. His face was probably all puffy and beat up and stark naked. And so, died. That's not the glory. That's the crucifixion. Died for me. Died for you. And the sins of all men. But after that, the kindness and love of God appeared. See, when Christ died, it was the mercy of God to bring Him forth for your sins, and the grace of God to bring Him out without your sins. Christ didn't kill you for your sins. That's why Cain is such a great picture of the unredeemed. He kept living. He's living by God's mercy. Not by His grace, by His mercy. If he never came back, took the proper sacrifice, if Cain is in, you have no indication in the Bible that he ever did. And all you have is the indication that he raised a race of vagabonds and hellions. But nevertheless, if he had, would God have accepted him and given him grace? All he had to do was obey. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that in flaming fire he takes vengeance dispensation people live in, their gospel is what has to be obeyed. Now notice here in Ephesians, or in Galatians chapter 6, he goes on and says, verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. You see, if they get to count your flesh, they feel good. If they get to count your flesh, they feel big. If they count your flesh, then they think that God has approved them. They're kind of like Cain. They've got the apple orchard to pick from. They don't have any really good sized carrots from their garden, but they do have old Freddy who got down to the altar beating knots on his head until he got up and got baptized and made himself a show of flesh. That's what they do have. Paul says that that whole smear, he's not into religion. Look at what he says in verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch carefully. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Who is it in the world that Paul could not account himself as alongside of? No one. There's anyone that he is like. The world is crucified unto him, and he's crucified unto the world. The world being crucified unto him is the fact that when Christ died, as he said in chapter 2, verse 20, when Christ died, he loved him. So who did Christ love when he died? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, think about that. The world is crucified unto me. The bigger part to the saved individual, the other side of the coin is, and I am to the world. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My church is all the way up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. It's not my home. It's all right for me if I stay here a while. So all right, if I go. Now, I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 1, just had to throw that in. Now notice here, there's a verse that throws these, on the one side, the Calvinisms, the tulip theory people, throws them into a tizzy, saying, aha, see, and they haven't paid any attention to all of them, as usual. Notice I have to start reading in verse 3. I'm sorry, the context starts in 3 and I have to go on. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, or in Christ. All. Oh, but you say, that's saved people. Well, of course it is. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Man, this is right down the Calvinist alley. Sure does put the Armenian in a bad state, though, doesn't it? Wherein he had abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in whom also we've obtained an inheritance. Remember, we are in the all that he's given all these blessings to. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him, the work of all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. Where in the passage does it say they had to believe? Where in the passage does it exclude anybody? He's talking to people here in the Ephesian letter, like the Colossian letter. He's talking to people who never, ever had a promise from God. You never had a promise from God written down to you in the Bible until Paul wrote the promises of you. Once you trusted Christ as your Savior, you mean, first I got to believe. Yep. First you got to believe. same kind of issue. Colossians 1, I said that last time wrong. Colossians chapter 1, same kind of an issue. Verse 3, I guess. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And he goes on. Now notice he says, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and so forth. So my people who have faith in Christ. Notice in chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And there again, the good part of the word all there is it's not a hard to understand word. Notice verse 13, and you be dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Then all sins are forgiven. And we read, we did read quickly over a verse that said, not only do you have redemption in Christ Jesus, comma, you also have the forgiveness of sins. So along comes the Armenian that thinks his sins is going to get him in trouble. He ain't going to survive Ephesians chapter 1. He can't survive the seal of the Holy Spirit. He can't survive the absolute forgiveness of sins. So it says here in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh have been quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So we've got our dichotomy, our dilemma here. On the one hand, we've got people who think they have to get a forgiveness prayer going up for every individual sin when he has already forgiven us all trespasses. On the other hand, we've got people who think that you cannot avoid believing, that you can just be whatever you are in the world, and when the word comes your way, if you're elected, you will believe. If you're not elected, you won't. But how does that explain people getting saved after 25 years of denial? It's the if and belief. Who does the believing? The individual does the believing. Who does the trusting? The individual does the trusting. Where did they finally find a way to have some thought of God? In the Calvinist total depravity pictures, you never have a thought of God. Oh yeah, well, how about nature? That's showing where God is. How about this? Somebody walks past some totally depraved individual on the street and preaches, turns to him and says, did you know that Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. Guy says, get away from me, I don't want this nonsense preached to me. Do you realize that man could get saved 20 years later and the credits still go to the guy who said it to him? Why? Because it caused him to believe. He had something to believe in. You know, I had a young man in my office not very many months ago, and I asked him if he believed that Christ died for his sins. And he was raised to believe that, by the way. He's raised in a Christian home. He said, I can't see how to believe in that. I said, see. How do you want to see it? Do you want it to be in an octagon-shaped box or a triangle? Does a pyramid satisfy you, or would you like it better if it was a big gold ball? How do you want to see it? He said, I don't know what you're talking about. I said you can't see what to believe in. Did you hear that Christ died for your sins? Did you hear that he carried your sins to hell? Did you hear that he was raised from death without your sins? Did you hear that all your sins are forgiven? Yeah. Yes, I did. I got up and walked out of my office. I said, as I walked out the door, I said, hey, the thing I'm going to do for you. Well, he never has told me, but some members of his family told me that he trusted Christ as Savior. I don't know. I guess I'll find out later. You see, the whole point about that is that that's his decision. People say, well, you know, well, you can't help but decide. It's all faith. All these kind of nonsensical things. God never from the beginning made it like that. There was always choice. If it says that, if the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 100 years, who did he preach to? Who would the righteous preach to? What would be the point of preaching to the unrighteous? They preach to the unrighteous. Why? Why spend 100 years telling them you're going to die if you don't get on this boat? How many of them got on the boat?
None of them.
Did God know that? He must have. He never did tell him that. He may have to expand. So Noah preaches for 100 years without expansion. Saw a young lady that they hadn't seen since she got married in this church. 9 years ago. 10 years ago. She says, is your church growing? I said, yeah. As a matter of fact, it is. It's not about the same number, but it's growing. Famous words of Margie Ricker. What is it people want? They think strange thoughts about God by either Arminianism or Calvinism or social gospelism. Throw whatever ism you want to in there. They think strange thoughts about God. The fact is this. He not only was delivered for our offenses, He paid the price for everyone's sins. He not only was raised again for our justification, He'll forgive anyone their sin. As a matter of fact, He has forgiven their sins. He's not imputing the sins to the world. We never got around to reading 2 Corinthians 5:19. Should have. He's not imputing people's sins to the world. Or to them. The world's sins are not imputed to them. If somebody goes to hell, they go to hell because they won't trust Christ as their Savior. Nothing you can do about that. You may not ever change a Calvinist's mind. You may not ever change an Arminian's mind. But you can stand for the truth, because the truth is neither of those things. The truth is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you don't, you'll be lost. And everyone you meet, that's the way it is. Thanks for being here, guys. Thanks for showing up on the internet, guys. Anybody got a question or anything, Mr. Chuck?
Not yet.
Okay.
Scratching their heads.
Yeah, they're wondering what I said. They're pretty discombobulated. That's good. I'm not getting busy out there when I'm in here, Mike.
It's a lot of good there, dragging stuff.
She ought to be supervising. They didn't, the ones they cut last night, they didn't cut them exactly the way we wanted to, so they would go out and tell them what's wrong this morning. No questions, Joe?
Yeah, one from Jay.
Okay.
Why does Paul say we will judge the world and angels, and how do we do that? And why does the nation of Israel have to go through tribulation and wrath? Is it to try their faith for not keeping the covenant of love?
Not exactly. Let's go take that last part first. That's not exactly why they get the wrath. They get the wrath because it was an appointed thing on them from the time frame but from the prophecy of the book of Daniel. In other words, the appointment of the wrath upon them, as by Daniel and Jeremiah's words, Jeremiah 30, time of Jacob's trouble, and Daniel chapter 2, 9, 11, whatever, all those things, it has to do with trying nations. The individuals are saved by their obedience to the gospel of their dispensation, but the tribulation is a trial of the trial of nations. And as you read Zechariah and a couple of other of the minor prophet books about what happens to Jerusalem in that day, you'll see that the whole issue is that all the nations fight against Jerusalem, and what the Lord is doing there is using the 7-year tribulation to show. That even a nation can't fight against the will of God. Now, the 1,000-year reign is another judgment in which the righteous nation, the new nation of Israel, reigns over the whole earth. That's what the 144,000 do during the 1,000-year reign. And so it's still part of that same judgment. The 7 years is against Israel for not, as a nation, for not doing what the Lord told them to do, which is to rule the world. And the 1,000 years, the resurrected Israel, the 144,000, the people Peter, James, and John are leaders over, the 1,000 years is the nations of the earth, separating the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, as at the great white throne judgment. Now, as to why we judge the world, we don't judge the world in the sense of having judgment seats and having them walk past us one by one. We judge the world, and that is the word cosmos there, and that has to do with the system that the devil has instilled in the world, and subsequent to that, failed miserably. And so we, as the church, the body of Christ, are sitting in judgment of the world because of the next verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which says that we're going to judge angels. And once again, I don't believe I can picture that as sitting on a judgment seat somewhere having angels come past. But the angels which fell, which left their first estate, and had joined themselves up to Lucifer, if you track those angels down, it will seem to you, in the study of angels, and the study of the church, the body of Christ, that those are the angels that we're going to judge. My suspicion is, we took their seat in heaven. Since we know by Ephesians chapter 2, we have a seat. Seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 verse 6. We have a seat. They don't. They left a place. Looks to me like we take the place of them. Therefore, we sit in judgment of them because we show the righteousness of God. They show the unrighteousness of Lucifer. That's pretty short and pretty crisp, but in September, Jay, you don't need to wait on me for this, but in September, one of the things that I'm going to be doing on Wednesday night is I don't try to get people to believe this, but it's my biblical view of the creation from the beginning to the end. And I'm going to be doing that in August, by the way. I'm going to be doing five straight. It'll be actually go into the first Wednesday night in September, I think it does. I don't know how many Wednesday nights there are in August. I think there's just four. But at any rate, I'm going to be doing five straight lessons on the basics of rightly dividing, going back, so to speak, to the beginning. And if you know somebody that would want to get on the internet for that, that would probably be a good thing to show somebody new. But in September, I'm going to give what I believe, at least my biblical view, of what is the creation, what did God do it for, and how's it going to come out. And that'll probably take the whole rest of September. I don't know for sure. But at any rate, in a short shrift, that's what I believe about judging angels. We judge the world. When we sit in an angel's seat, who came into the world, that angel who left the seat that I'm going to sit in, so to speak, came into the world, ruining the world and God's creation. So God recreated it, and when he did, the evil permeated the new creation, and God redeems us from it. So we judge angels like we judge the world. And I don't mean it like sitting on a bench somewhere. So. And I'll be willing to be corrected on any of that, by any of you guys who know the correction and that I need to receive. I don't know if that would help, Jay. But the 7-year tribulation, though it's on all the nation of Israel, it's a judgment of the nation who did not pay attention to God's plan.